open up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you need a Bible, we have a few. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Brad will make sure you get a copy of God's Word. 2 Samuel 19, while you're finding it, let me go ahead and tell you, it's a long chapter. We're going to concentrate for time's sake on the first 23 verses, but I would encourage you later today, later this week, to read verses 24 to 43, and you'll see, I think you will find that the same themes and emphasis that we are concentrating on in the sermon this morning, you'll see those in the latter half of the chapter. You'll see Mephibosheth as somebody who really believes that mourning and lamentation matter. Obviously, Mephibosheth has been maybe the quintessential picture of the recipient of mercy. So mourning and mercy very much matter to a guy like Mephibosheth, and he traffics in mercy. He adopts this idea that the kingdom of heaven, certainly David's kingdom, is one where the economy is mercy-centric. And then you see this guy Barzillai later in the chapter. This is a guy who showed David mercy, an immeasurable amount of mercy, and David's very respectful and thankful for that, and he wants to be around a guy like that as much as he can possibly be around him. So you'll see that if you do that reading on your own. For our purposes, we're going to concentrate on the first 23 verses. So here we go. Hopefully you've tracked it down. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day that the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you. You hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat at the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And King David sent a message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? When the word of all Israel has come to the king, 'You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh,' why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab.' And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and all your servants.' So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day to the first of all the house of Joseph to come down to meet my lord the king.' Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' But David said to Zeruiah, David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our heavenly Father, we ask, in accordance with your power and your grace, that you would make us receptive to your word. That's not going to happen naturally. We are naturally suppressors and deniers of your word. So we need you to help us. We need you to give us hearts that really are tuned in to what you're saying. Minds and hearts that agree with you and relish the word of God that you are feeding us here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around this time of year, I have a lot of very peculiar, odd conversations with people. Thanksgiving and Christmas are right around the corner, and so this is the time of year where people are starting to prepare to go and gather with their families, gather around the Thanksgiving table, get together for the holidays. And your families, those are those, that's that unique group of people that have had more opportunities, perhaps more opportunities than anybody else, to really hurt you. To offend you, to get on your nerves. I mean, there is nobody who can annoy you the way your siblings can annoy you, or your parents can try to badger you and tell you that you're not living your life quite right. And there's just all these little frustrations that come with families. You got history with these people, baggage. You know, they can be insensitive. Sometimes they're manipulative. They can be really critical. It's awkward. There's tensions. But yet we're determined. We're determined to go and hang out with these people at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And rightly so, because we love them. They're our family members. We can't not go hang out with them, as much as they may annoy us, as much as we might not have all our issues resolved. We're determined. We are insistent upon getting together with these people for the holidays. May not seem logical, may not make sense, but we do it. David's in a similar situation here in 2 Samuel 19. If you really think about it, David should have walked away from Israel a long time ago. I mean, his entry into the role of king of Israel, when he was first anointed king, remember, his father-in-law was trying to kill him. God said, "David's the new king. I have rejected Saul." And Saul said, "No, not going to happen. In fact, I'm going to defy that. I'm going to try to kill David." I could have tipped David off that this isn't going to be the most pleasant of roller coasters. This is not going to be the most convenient, comfortable experience of his life. And in fact, it has been kind of a train wreck. David's life has not been easy. And if we were purely sensible, logical creatures, perhaps he should have walked away a long time ago. Because these people, the Israelites, they are very fickle. They have just recently defied David, rejected David in favor of his sort of celebrity, good-looking, attractive son, Absalom. And it was nothing for them to do this. They even call attention to it in this passage that we're looking at today. They said, "David was so good, he saved us, and yet we just dismissed him as if he didn't mean anything to us." They acknowledge that they're fickle, self-serving, they're disobedient, they're treasonous, they're mean. I mean, they're downright vicious. This guy Shimei, we saw him back in chapter 16, cursing David, being so nasty and mean to David. They are a shady bunch of people. They're very quarrelsome. There's a lot of infighting. A lot of unpleasant realities. And in fact, David can't even trust himself. David has history of being a sinner amongst this group of sinners. David has abused his position as king. He has failed in his duties as king. He slept with a woman that wasn't his wife. He murdered her husband. He abused his power as king in order to do all of that. He has all these reasons, a mountain's worth of reasons to avoid taking up his position as king of Israel. Just a ripe opportunity to fail. I mean, who wants to go back into a situation like that? A lot of dysfunction, a lot of disappointment. It's a train wreck, but he's going back. It's pretty peculiar. It's pretty odd. I don't know if you are familiar with the story Unbroken. Louis Zamperini, who was a World War II bombardier. Prior to that, he ran in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He boarded a plane, a B-24 bomber called the Green Hornet, in May 27th of 1943. And if you're familiar with the story, the plane crashes and he spends 40-some-odd days fighting sharks and almost dying of hunger and thirst and been beaten by the sun and just battling off insanity and all these things that come with being lost at sea for weeks on end. Things go from bad to worse. Then he's captured by the Japanese after they try to fly over him 8 or 9 times and shoot him, but it doesn't work, and they capture him, and he spends 2.5 years in a POW camp, and it's just crazy what he survives. It's horrible what he has to endure. And think about it. If Louis knew that was going to happen when he boarded the plane, would he have boarded the plane? Well, the answer is obviously no. In fact, he was interviewed after being rescued from the POW camp, and he said, "I would never choose to go through something like that." Well, here we see David sort of knowing what he's getting into, and he's boarding the plane. He's going into an ocean of instability, and he's doing it deliberately. It's pretty odd. David immediately meets resistance. You see his interaction with Joab in the first 6 verses. You see David is lamenting. He is mourning. David is a man after God's own heart. So mourning and lamentation and mercy matter to the Lord's anointed. Those things matter to the man after God's own heart. Now, certainly there comes a point where we stop wallowing in misery and we cling to the promises of God. And maybe there's a sense in which Joab's speech to David is very gracious. But it doesn't detract from the fact that mourning and lamentation really are a serious thing for the Lord's anointed. And it's a pervasive theme in all of Scripture. When David sees sin and brokenness, it tears him up. He's emotional about it. It matters to him. It's not just the death of his son, though that is very significant. It's the fact that this whole situation, in part at least, was brought about by his own sin. He lives in a broken world, and his sin is ugly, and he is mourning this whole ugly reality. He doesn't just get over it. Mourning is a very significant thing. Now, some of you know me, and you're going to say, "Well, Tyler, the only reason you're saying that is because you're a crybaby. And you love pity parties and pout fests, and you love to be a downer." And fair enough, I am. I'm cynical and I'm pouty, and that's working on that. Holy Spirit and I are in conversations. We're trying to get that dealt with. But it doesn't detract from the fact that this is a pervasive theme in Scripture. Mourning does matter. Ecclesiastes 7, it says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." We live in a broken world, and those who are disciples of God will take it to heart. Daniel and all the other prophets, they spend a lot of time mourning their sin, their own personal sin, and the sins of their people. It weighs on them. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Just think about that. Is that true? Jesus says, "You are blessed if you mourn." Do we believe that? You will be comforted if you really mourn. The way a person who suffers from a class 4 heart defect and needs a heart transplant, they are comforted when their heart gets taken out and they get a new heart, which is really traumatic and painful, but they actually are comforted by that life-saving procedure because they have mourned the reality of their diseased heart first. By contrast, if you just have a little sin heartburn, you're going to go to the pharmacy aisle at CVS and get a package of Rolaids or Tums. You don't need Christ crucified. You don't need a radical solution to your problem. You just need some Tums. Is it true? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted by no small type of comfort, but rather Christ and him crucified. Paul and James, other apostles, they write letters to the churches, and they emphasize the necessity of mourning over sin and brokenness in the life of the church, of which there is a lot. The Corinthian church was screwed up. The Galatian church was messed up. There was a lot of sin to mourn over. It's in the Bible. It's all over the place. Joab, though, he sees David mourning and crying. He gets wind of this, and he goes immediately to David's house, and he bursts through the door, and he rebukes him, and he says, "This is shameful. This is despicable. What is it that Joab is keying in on? Why does Joab dislike David's posture as a lamenter and a mourner? What is shameful to him?" Well, first of all, this doesn't look powerful. I mean, David's supposed to be a royal figure. This is not powerful. The king's supposed to look regal and kingly, but this doesn't look powerful. It looks weak. It looks vulnerable. It looks desperate. It looks pathetic. And then I think Joab plays his hand in a more In a more telling way, verse 6, he says, you know, the real problem is that you love those who hate you. Why do you want to show love and mercy to a guy like Absalom? He doesn't deserve it. That's not just. That's not fair. He has been such a wayward, horrible, reckless son, and you want to reconcile? You wanted us in the last chapter to deal gently with him, and now you're still mourning his loss? Just get over it. This is a waste of time. David, your mercy is maddening to me. That's what Joab's saying. It's bizarre at the least, and in fact, I think it's in bad taste for the leader of a nation to show this type of mercy to his son. Setting a bad precedent, it's a bad example, it's offensive. We're a performance-based group of people here, David. People who earn promotions get promotions. Not wayward sons. If a wayward son left and squandered your inheritance and devoured your house and he tried to return, you wouldn't throw him a party. No, you'd punish him. That's what he's saying. Your mercy is maddening. Jesus, the true King of Kings, encountered resistance like this as well. David, in some ways, I think, is foreshadowing the true king. Jesus said things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He really did say it. He said that. One of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following. And people close to Jesus, like Joab is close to David. Joab is David's nephew. Joab is David's commander of his army. It's an important role in the life of a theocracy, as the king would rely heavily on his commander. Well, people close to Jesus opposed him. His own disciples opposed him and rebuked him for this love your enemy, show mercy ambition. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples about the Messiah. And Peter, not uncommon, he speaks up and he says, well, we think you're the Messiah. Jesus, we think you're the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus says, that's true. And I'm really excited to hear you say that. Because it's true. And in fact, I don't think you could even say that. Just say that without God giving you the grace to say that. But it's not enough that you just have the label. You got to know the ingredients of the Messiah. We got to define what is the Messiah about? What's his mission? What are his characteristics? And so he goes on to say, I am the Messiah. You're right. Therefore, according to prophecies like Isaiah 53, and many others, you know that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer. I must suffer many things. I must suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. I must be killed. I must lay in a tomb for 3 days. And then I'll rise from the dead. And Peter hears this and he says, that doesn't sound kingly. That doesn't sound messianic to me. My definition of Messiah is powerful. What you're describing is sorrowful and weak, and it looks like a sad situation. The Messiah hanging on a cross looks sad. It looks like something you would mourn. It doesn't look mighty. It doesn't look strong. I don't like it. And so, it's hilarious to me. Peter just said, you're God. And then God doesn't get on board with Peter's definition. So he takes God in the flesh aside and he says, far be it from you to do this, Christ. So contradictory. He says, this will never happen. What you're saying will never happen so long as I am your disciple. It looks too weak. It looks pathetic. And then Jesus looks at Peter. It's going to be an awkward Thanksgiving this year for Jesus and his disciples. A lot of tensions. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not on the things of God. I mean, I picture James and John and the others just thinking, okay, can we fish? I mean, just try to diffuse the situation. This is awkward. Awkward Christmas that year. You get the impression that actually addressing sin, mourning over sin and brokenness, this matters to the Lord's anointed. This really matters to the man after God's own heart. This is a serious business for the man whose mind is on the things of God. He hates sin. He hates brokenness. He takes it very seriously. He takes it so seriously that he will become the man of sorrows. That is what he is called in Isaiah 53, a man thoroughly acquainted with grief. He takes it so seriously that he insists upon bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. He takes it so seriously that he will be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God in our place. so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. And he takes it so seriously that he regards anybody who disagrees with his approach as satanic. That's pretty seriously. Begs the question, does mercy matter to us? I mean, we can have the labels. We can have those words in our vocabulary, right? But does it really matter? Do we traffic in mourning and in mercy? Do we show people that our sin and the sins of our world really tears us up? It weighs on us in the ways that it should weigh on the people who follow God and develop a heart for the things of God. Does mercy matter to us? Do we traffic in mercy, or are we more performance-based? People should get what they deserve. Do we confess our sin? Do we do what Paul does in Romans 7, where he says, wretched man that I am. I mean, I want to do things better, and then I find myself not doing them. And then the things I want to stay away from, I'm still sliding back into them. And I realize that, I mean, Paul was a victim, y'all. Paul was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was told he was insane. He was verbally and physically abused. And yet Paul, again and again, doesn't say, I have a lot of other problems out there. Other people are the problem. No, he says, I'm the problem. I'm not primarily a victim. Sure, people can wrong you and sin against you. That's all true. But primarily, most emphatically, Paul says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And only then is he comforted with the true gospel that Christ must be crucified to save a sinner like me. Praise be to God, we have someone, a God-man, who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He saves me. He meets me in the abyss of my sin. Do we confess our sin? Do we fast? Matthew 9, Jesus says, the days will come when I will go away, and then they will fast. Simply put, this means you miss Jesus. The way later in this chapter you see Mephibosheth missing the king, David. And he's torn up about it. He wants David back. He wants the true king back. Or do we just kind of go through our life looking for things to preoccupy us and entertain us, and Jesus can kind of come back or not? It doesn't really matter. Do we really care? Do we really desperately want Jesus to come back? Because he's our husband, because he's our savior, because there's nothing better than Jesus. Do we believe that the house of mourning is actually better than the house of feasting? That those situations where you don't really know what to say, it's awkward, you don't feel particularly competent or in control, do you really feel like you can move toward those situations and people in that condition, that you can mourn with those who mourn? You can rejoice with those who rejoice, but you can also mourn with those who mourn. You can just be there for them, pray with them, cry with them. Perhaps there's somebody that pops in your brain right now as you hear me say that. You know, there's that person, and I haven't been real explicit about avoiding them, but I've been avoiding them because they carry issues and baggage and pain that I just don't know what to do with. I'm not a professional counselor. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to say. You don't need to know. Just go. Mourn with them. Just say, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry that happened. Just be with them. The more you hang out with the Lord's anointed, and the more you talk and watch what he does, the more you see that he is on a mission. He's making a point. Mourning and mercy, part of that point. He's determined to pound it into us. That's why there are 66 books of the Bible and not just one. He wants to hit it from every angle. He wants us to really, really get it. He's not being subtle about it. Winston Churchill, another guy who lived in that World War II era, he said, if you have an important point, you want to make a point, don't try to be subtle. Don't try to be clever about it. Use a pile driver. Hit the point once and then circle back and hit it again and then hit it a third time. Give it a tremendous whack. That's what David, I think, is doing here in verses 7 to 15. You see, verse 7, Joab comes to David demanding that he rise and speak kindly to the people. Put on a smile, get out there, be the king. And then he actually brings a threat along with him. He doesn't just rebuke him and tell him what to do. He says, and if you don't do this, David, I swear to God, if you don't do this, your entire army, myself included, will leave you. And it will be worse than anything you've ever endured, worse than being hunted by your father-in-law, worse than losing your son. It'll be the worst thing that has ever happened to you. Don't test me, David. The threatens him. Long story short, Joab wants David to act like a king. Come on, act like a king. Stop this pouting and start acting like a king. And I would argue David is already acting like the true king in his mourning. But David's going to go the whole nine yards here. He's going to be a bona fide, genuine, true king, as God defines king. Joab, you want me to be king? You want me to be king? Okay, then hold on tight, because I'm not sure you know what you're asking for. Verse 9 and 10, David gets a call from Israel. You ever been fired? Not just fired. Like, you know, there's like the let you go, it's not going to work. That's kind of respectful. What we're talking about here is they wronged you. This company, this group of people, they were mean. They betrayed you. That's David's situation with Israel. They fired David for this faux king, Absalom. It's because he had long, beautiful hair like Fabio. Oh, he's so pretty to look at. He says what we like to hear. And I mean, doesn't that sting? Doesn't it leave a horrible taste in David's mouth? And so he sees that Israel's calling. He sees it on the caller ID. He's not going to pick up the phone. Y'all made your bed, you sleep in it. You said you wanted me gone, I'm gone. Bye. There's no way he's going to take the call. He's an odd king. He picks it up. Sure, y'all come back. I mean, we didn't put up any resistance. Yeah, I'll be there. Louis Zamperini was called to run the torch in the 1998 Winter Olympics. If I were Louis, I'd tell Japan what they could do with that offer. No, I'm not going to run. You want me back? You know, last time I was there, you guys dehumanized me and beat me, and you didn't give me adequate food or shelter or clothing, and you want me to come back and run the torch in your precious Olympics? No thanks. That'd be fair. I mean, that'd be logical. That's not what we're seeing here. David takes the call, and then he actually goes out of his way. There are a group of people, you know, his own family, his own kinfolk in the tribe of Judah who apparently have not followed him. That there were those who faithfully followed David wherever he went, even if that was into the wilderness, included mostly not Israelites, mostly foreigners, which is telling. And not only does David take the call from Israel, he goes out of his way to initiate a call to Judah. He says, listen, we're family. He's the one who initiates reconciliation. Israel and Judah have defied David. They have betrayed David. They have wounded David. They have hurt David. And David says, I still want to be your king. I still want to call you brother. I still want to be your family. How far is David going to take this? How big a statement is he looking to make? Verse 13, David fires Joab, who has been very effective as a general, as a commander of his army. If you want a guy who gets the job done, Joab's the guy. He won't shy away from doing tough things. That's the kind of guy you'd want running your army, right? Well, he says to Amasa, you're going to replace Joab. I'm going to fire Joab. I'm going to give Amasa your job. Now, just so we're clear, you know who Amasa is. Amasa is the guy who not only defected and rebelled against David, but he became the commander of Absalom's army. He fought against David. He was the commander of the forces who opposed David. And David says, not only am I going to pardon you, Amasa, I am going to promote you. Just does not happen. You got a wayward guy like Amasa. You don't pardon them. You certainly don't promote them. You wouldn't throw them a party upon reconciling with them. That would be reckless. That would be wasteful. That would be nonsensical. David's making a point. It's a very radical point, and he wants everybody to see it. He's saying, our kingdom is going to be one of mercy. It's not going to be one of visible might where we all bring our resumes and we all compete for positions and promotions. This is going to be what you saw in chapter 9, Mephibosheth, who did not in any way deserve to be a family member of King David, dining regularly at the family table in the king's house. David is saying, we throw parties for people who have sinned and come back. Just like the prodigal son. It's unbelievable. Even hearing that, you read that in Luke 15, you see that happening in places like this in the Old Testament, and you think, I mean, we can talk about it all day, but you know that that's not true. It just doesn't happen. And I'm with you. Sadly, this does not happen in our world, let alone in the church, as much as it should. But this is what the Word of God is revealing to us, and it should take root. It should transform us and find a place in our heart. What David's doing here is so similar to what Jesus does with the Pharisees. Pharisees are basically always telling Jesus, when they're not trying to pigeonhole him and accuse him of things. But even in that, really their motivation is to tell Jesus, you need to shape up. And people like Nicodemus see it. Jesus, you have all this potential. I mean, you would make a fabulous Messiah. You would make a wonderful Christ if only you just start acting like a king. Come on. I mean, wonderful potential, all these miracles you're doing, some of your free food programs that you've established. These are marvelous. I mean, you are a great leader, or at least you could be. You got the raw material, but then, you know, you hang out with the prostitutes and the guys like Zacchaeus, and you're kind of sticking to the margins, like these rural regions. I mean, you got started late. You didn't start till 30. You could have started at 18, but you were a carpenter. You were in obscurity. I mean, you didn't do yourself any favors. You were born in the barn in Bethlehem. I mean, we can make all that up, though, if you'll just start acting like a king. Come on, start acting like our Messiah, like the King of the Jews. And Jesus takes them up on that, doesn't he? He didn't give them the version of king that they wanted, but he gives them the King of the Jews. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross, the sign that hung above his head said, the King of the Jews. And in accordance with prophecy, in accordance with thousands of years of God's active and living revelation, he was giving them exactly what God defines as the true king. You wanted me to be king? You want me to deal with the great needs of our society? It's sin. And I will deal with it by crucifying myself. And you're not going to like it. You're going to say, but we're not that bad. That's offensive. We live in a culture that says we can't be that bad. So desperately in need that we would need the only perfect man to insist on dying for us. And Jesus says, you better believe that's exactly what you need. And just like David, he initiates. He's the one who insists. He's the one who has to fight to get to the cross. He has to battle through people who oppose him like Peter. He's the one who is on a mission for reconciliation. And in the most dramatic and in accordance with Scripture radical fashion, he goes all the way to the cross to death before he rises from the dead. It's staggering. It's mind-boggling. It's so not what we expected. God told us over and over and over and over and over again to expect it, and we still didn't expect it. Philippians 2 summarizes, the King of Kings, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which is crazy because you and I are not in the form of God, not the way this is talking about. And we count equality with God something to be grasped all day, every day. But God, in the flesh, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he intentionally emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, though perfect, not sinful. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the true king, which is to say he's an odd king. He's a king you never saw coming. Jesus knowingly, insistently pursued this brutal path, culminating in the crucifixion, dying and being in a grave and resurrection, because that's what it takes to heal our broken world. It's quite a marvelous, using that word very deliberately, marvelous statement of mercy. There's nothing more to do. What else could you do but to be in awe of this? You don't contribute anything to it, not fundamentally. You just stand and you savor it. Marvelous mercy. That's what God is inviting us to become, partakers of this mercy. You're not going to believe this next little anecdote, but it's true. After Louis Zamperini was rescued from around 2.5 years of being totally beaten down, not just physically, but emotionally. I mean, just dehumanized. Unspeakable, horrific things happened to him. If you were to catch up with Louis in the 50s, 60s, 70s, somewhere, you know, after he gets back home, if you were to ask him how he felt about his captors, What was his disposition toward those Japanese guards who had so thoroughly hurt him and wronged him? You're not going to believe it, but this is what he would say. He would say, "What they did to me was wrong, and it messed me up. It really was wrong. But more primary than the pain that I incurred at their hands, I have been an evil person myself. I have been the problem. I am a wretched person. They acted monstrously toward me, but you know what? I'm the monster. Even in how I've harbored hatred and murderous passion against them and compounded the sin." Louis heard the gospel, and he hated what this guy Billy Graham was saying when he first heard it. Because Billy was saying, "You're the problem. You're a sinner. You're going to meet God one day, and you're going to see all these sins, and you're going to see how wretched you are." And Louis was saying, "No, I'm not a wretch. I'm the victim. You have no idea what I've been through." And as he got up to leave, the Holy Spirit stopped him in his tracks and showed him, "No, you are a wretched person." Which is beautiful, because if that's what you really come to grips with, then you get the comfort of Christ and him crucified. You get to see that God meets you in the abyss of your wretchedness. And he says, "I will save you from yourself." You get to be the recipient of gospel grace and mercy. Not low-level generic brand grace and mercy, but real, robust, gospel, Christ-centered grace and mercy. And Louis would say, "Therefore, I have a lot of forgiveness to give to them. I have compassion to give to them, because in Christ, even those who wronged me, I get to use the accounts of grace and mercy that are limitless, because I'm in Christ and I get to use those in my relationships with these people who wronged me." That's David. These people have wronged him, and he's showing that he has been the recipient of great mercy, and so he can show mercy. Where do y'all need to make a statement of great mercy and compassion? You're getting ready to hang out with these family members of yours. I know for a fact that some of you have issues with your siblings or your parents or your grandparents or your cousins. I know there are issues. How are you going to show them compassion? How are you going to make a radical statement of mercy or grace or love? Is that going to be a face-to-face conversation where you just simply say, "You know what, I have harbored all kinds of just yuck toward you, and I am sorry. That is on me." Are you going to write a letter? You just write the letter. You may not even send it. It may just be a therapeutic thing that you and the Holy Spirit have to do. Just compose that letter. And then maybe God tells you to send it. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe you're going to throw someone a party. That's what the father does in The Prodigal Son. We need to have filet mignon tonight. I need to serve you. I need to slaughter the fattened calf. I need to give you the robe and the ring and the sandals. And I need to make sure you know that you are my son. I just need to drive that point home. You're not a slave. You're my son. And I will go way over the top, lavish as can be, to prove that to you. Maybe you just need to be nice. You know, some of us are just so critical all the time. And maybe your family members would be blown away if you were just kind of nice. Did you see they didn't like get super critical when I brought out the mashed potatoes? They're always critical. "Hey, these are really great mashed potatoes." Maybe that's all it takes. Maybe that is a radical statement of mercy in your family. Something. May look at all this and say, "Yeah, I'm not, I get it. I see what you're saying. I see it's in the Bible, but I'm jaded, okay? I'm just jaded. I don't buy it. I mean, how far can this go? I mean, really, there has to be a limit. Maybe some mercy, but it can't be this great. It can't be this lavish. It can't be all this that you're saying. I mean, at some point, mercy has to enter the atmosphere of reality, and it'll be grounded. It runs out." And I get it. It's unbelievable. That's what the gospel is. When we are invited to believe the gospel, we are invited to believe the unbelievable. It doesn't make sense that God would become man and live perfectly for us and die for us. That doesn't make any sense. But it's true. And our ability to tolerate that doesn't detract at all from whether or not that's true. It's true. You see in verses 16 to 23, last point, it's immeasurable mercy. It really is. It's immeasurable. cue Shimei, verse 16, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. This is like the bird, Matsuhiro Watanabe in Unbroken, the worst offender of all the Japanese POW guards. This guy has cursed David. He has gone out of his way. Back in chapter 16, verse 5 and following, he has thrown stones, flung dust. He has seethed with hatred and bitterness, mocked, taunted. He's gotten very, very personal in his assaults on David, bringing his son in, telling him he's a horrible father. Shimei is a bad dude. He's very, very much in the wrong. And he's coming here in verse 18, begging David to pardon him. He's like the guy in Matthew 18 who owes that 200,000-year debt. It's mind-boggling. 200,000 years debt. Billions, billions of dollars. There's no way. Even if he could stay alive 200,000 years, I mean, what's he not going to do? Pay his electric bill and save up every penny and give it all to the kid? There's no way to pay it back. And he pleads, give me patience, I'll pay it. It's just ridiculous. And the king says, it's forgiven. The debt is gone. Unbelievable. There's no way. It's impossible. Abishai sees how impossible it is. Verse 21 says this is totally unreasonable. The fact that Shimei is even allowed to get near you. Back in chapter 16, Abishai very, very humbly offered to cut off Shimei's head. Because that'll shut him up. Right? Hard to curse the king when you don't have your head on your shoulders. Right? I mean, and now he's seeing it again. We're reliving it. This is what happens when David shows grace to people. That's why it's maddening. You know, Shimei, we're not even sure he's sincere. He's just trying to save his own skin. What's going on? Let me kill him. Who is he to be coming to you and pleading for mercy? And David says to Abishai, verse 22-23, essentially he says, I will have nothing to do with your approach to life. I will have nothing to do with a performance-based dominion and economy. The kingdom of God's anointed will not be a performance-based kingdom. Our operating system is repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, not performance. We're going to show mercy. It's going to be the most bizarre, weird kingdom you've ever encountered. I'm bringing up Louis Zamperini a lot. One more time. Some of you guys are thinking, Louis was all talk, okay? He was an American. He was stuck in Japan for 2.5 years. And then he came back to America, and it was easy to say, I've forgiven them. Because they're in Japan, and he's in America. It's not as if he ever went over there and face-to-face saw his captors with all the emotions that would rise up in him and all the hatred would revisit him and say to their face, I forgive you. That never happened. It happened. Twice he went over there. Back to Japan, back to the actual sites where he was totally degraded and dehumanized. And he said, I forgive you. He looked at people who had killed his comrades, beaten them to death. And he said, I forgive you. I've been shown so much mercy. I've got to show you mercy. That's the radical make a statement mercy God we follow. I have to show you this. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. He really felt compassion. He felt sorry for these people who were so stuck in their darkness and in their sin. That's how David's looking at Shimei. How did he get this way? How did David get this way? It's pretty clear why he's this way. You see verse 22. David says, foundational reason why he's able to do this, why he's able to forgive, pardon, Shimei. He says in verse 22, do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? I mean, is it not absolutely truthful, sure that I am king? And that's a really interesting thing to say at a time like this, because how is David so confident that he is king? Well, it's because he has a stellar resume. I mean, how are any of us confident that we're, you know, given the status that we have? I mean, how do you know your spouse is going to be faithful to you? Well, because I'm a perfect husband. No. David doesn't have confidence that he's king because he's been so good at the job. He knows that he's king because God has mercifully said, though you have sinned greatly,
I love you. And you're my king. You're my son. You're my precious sheep, David. And I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you, David. He's anchored to mercy. And therefore, he will show that kind of mercy. We show mercy only to the extent that we have savored the mercy that we have received, relished the mercy that we receive. It's not enough to just have a placeholder for the word mercy. You actually have to receive it. You have to eat it. You have to digest it. You've got to relish it. And by God's grace, you're going to go home for Thanksgiving and Christmas and in other areas of life. And you're going to watch the Holy Spirit do things that you didn't think were possible. You're going to see that you're a conduit of mercy. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this. God, I pray for all those here who have never received this mercy. Maybe they've grown up in the church. Maybe they've heard about grace and mercy a lot, but they've never really surrendered their lives to it. I pray, God, that they would do that right here today, that they wouldn't leave today without talking to someone and just saying, I think I really desperately want that, and I'm going to pray to receive it. God, for all those who have walked this path of discipleship for some time, I pray that you would preserve us and give us perseverance, especially as we head into perhaps one of the hardest times of year. Give us the grace that we desperately need so that we can be not just harbors of that grace, but rivers, conduits, channels of that grace, overflowing with gratitude and compassion. We ask this in your name. Amen.